Welcome back. We are. It's good to be back to like regular pods, isn't it? To be fair.
Yeah, I missed it. Missed doing it regularly.
Yeah, so we're getting into Christmas season. We started Matthew's Gospel. I think it was Steph on Sunday morning asked me. He's like, "Are we starting Matthew's Gospel today? Yeah. This isn't just an Advent thing." I was like, "No, this is. Yeah. We're locked in." So here we are.
And the new slides were proof of it, as designed by Dave Lawther.
Yeah, designed by me. So Matt, we're looking at the genealogies on Sunday, or the genealogy.
Yeah.
So long list of names. Fair play, Liz Hawken. What a legend. But
knocked it out of the park. Yeah. Fair play.
And this is the thing. Whenever I send you a text months in advance asking you to do a reading, I have no idea what the reading is sometimes, and you get that. But Matt, tell us. Do you have a favourite character from the genealogy?
I'm glad you gave me a heads up on this one, because that would have been a hard one to answer off the top of my head. So I had to think. I think if I had to pick a name, well, first of all, I think it's a trick question, because you know, because the answer is Jesus.
True,
right?
That's true.
But apart from Jesus, I might pick Rahab. Nice. Just because, I mean, just look at that life. What a turnaround in a life.
Yeah.
Through faith in Israel's God. And also, when you look at her story, what courage.
Yeah.
You know, she literally put her life on the line, and she ends up being an ancestor of the Messiah. So if I had to go with one, Rahab.
Yeah, and also a descendant of King David as well. Like, that must have been mad for the people of Israel reading that.
Yeah.
Like, pre-Jesus, and be like, what? How on earth is this one snuck into the royal line? Like,
awesome, isn't it?
Yeah. So eagle-eyed readers would know that. The genealogy in Matthew is different from the genealogy in Luke.
Yep.
To use a colloquialism, what's the crack there?
What's the quack?
Quack, yeah, I don't know what happened. Ah, dear.
The crack there is that, well, there's no simple answer to this one, because as you probably know, Dave, asking me this question is setting me up. The commentators say lots of different stuff about this, but simplifying it, there are two basic options. Option one is, and I think I'd go with this one, is Matthew has got Jesus' legal royal line there, listing the kings, leading down to Joseph. And then Luke has got his actual line. Okay. So these were the actual dads of the people concerned and so on, rather than the kings who happened to be in that line. So that's option one. Matthew's got the legal royal line, and Luke's got the actual family line coming down. The other one that this has been most popular over the years, I think, and it could well be the case, is that Matthew's got Joseph's line and Luke has got Mary's.
Interesting.
It's kind of a bit hard to reconcile that with the text in Luke, though, because Mary's not mentioned, Joseph is.
Yeah.
And Mary's quite possibly, probably descended from Judah anyway.
Yeah.
But those are the two main options. And the honest answer is we don't know for sure why they vary, but we know we can trust them both. And those are the two best options.
Solid. So what about more on the names? What about these names in verses 13 to 15? They don't appear in the Bible. What do we do with that?
They basically don't appear in the Bible because they're the names that cropped up in the family tree between the two testaments. So they're obviously not recorded in the Old Testament for that reason.
Yeah.
And the first time they're named is in Matthew's Gospel, which I love. So that's the only place those names appear. Wonderful.
Not a bad place to get your first mention.
That's exactly right, the start of the New Testament.
So here we go. A listener question on the number 14 from Vicky Bishop. Shout out. send in more questions if you want to shout it out. So here's the question. Hello, one for the podcast.
Hi, Vicky.
What's the significance of the 3 times 14 generations? Is almost perfect, just one more set of 7 to make 7 sevens. Am I reading too much into it? I'm sure the Jewish Christians would have clocked it, though. What's the final 7?
Yeah. I love that question. You can tell this is an accountant, can't you, asking this question?
Yeah, loves the numbers.
Because I'd prepared a question and answer on this anyway, because I wanted to chat about it briefly. But the 3 times 14 generations, the 6 times 7, almost been 7 times 7. I hadn't actually picked up on that. So I don't really know an answer to that.
Accountants.
Because none of the commentators I've read anyway picked up on it being 3 times 14 generations, 6 times 7. So you might be onto something there, Vicky. But
that's
because
all the commentators boring people. They don't care about numbers.
Yeah, they're Hebrew scholars. They're not mathematicians generally.
Yeah.
So that's a really good question. I'm not sure about that one, but hey, it could be seven sevens, you know, a multiple of the perfect number. In terms of why you've got 3 times 14 generations there, obviously 14 being a multiple of 7, yeah. 7 being a biblical number, the number of perfection, so there could well be something about that in there. But I was quite surprised reading up on this, that quite a lot of scholars, you know, pretty sensible scholars,
yeah.
Actually make the case that this is partly because of the Jewish practice, the Hebrew practice of gematria, or gematria, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, if you want to Google it.
Spells something out. Hmm? Is that it? It spells like a name,
yeah,
or something?
So the name David,
yeah,
in the Hebrew letters, when you give those letters a value based on where they are in the alphabet, David adds up to 14.
Stunning.
So the theory is from a lot of these scholars, and we think, ah, oh, this is a bit over the top, surely it's not that. But apparently for the Jews, the Hebrews, it was so expected that you see things like this that they probably would have picked up on it. So David comes to 14 using gematria.
Okay.
Gematria. And we've got the 14 generations in each section. And the scholars are saying probably what that's doing is it's highlighting the fact that one of the central themes in this passage is that Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of David. So the 14 probably would have meant that to the Jewish Christian readers.
Yes, and the Jewish writer, I suppose.
Exactly, yeah, yeah. So I wonderful. Can't be sure about that, but that, I think that's quite convincing.
I suppose whenever we think about things like this, there's probably things in the English text that we're like always on the lookout for, and we don't appreciate the fact that in the original language people would have been much more, I don't know, switched on for things in their own language or in their own style of writing.
Yeah, and this is where we're grateful for the scholars, aren't we? The who helped teach the church, because our English translations are excellent. Most of the things we need to pick up, we're going to pick up from our English translations. But there's certain things you need a teacher with Hebrew background to bring these things out and enrich it even more for us.
Yes. I suppose, like, this is why it's podcast material, because we spent 2 or 3 minutes there talking about how essentially it's interesting. Like,
yeah.
So this is why this is helpful, isn't it?
Yeah, because the other option is it's just nice and neat, and it reads nicely, and it's beautifully structured. That's the other option for it, and it could be all those reasons, all the above.
God is a God of order and not of chaos.
Amen. Yeah.
So is this a Genesis style genealogy? Is this a new Genesis in some ways?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I could just say yes, but I suppose I'll say a little bit more. So it's basically a New Testament version of these are the generations of that we saw several times in the early chapters of Genesis. The Greek is Biblos Genesios, apparently. So in other words, the book of the Genesis.
Class.
This, and like you alluded to there, that's probably because Matthew's trying to say he was there at creation. He's at work again here in his coming as a human being. This is the start of a new creation starting to break in. So yeah, it's a Genesis style genealogy we've got here.
We're going to keep cracking on with questions about the Old Testament, but that's what we'll keep finding in Matthew's Gospels. There's so many Old Testament allusions. Even chapter 2, Jesus set up as a Moses character in that Moses born, tried to be killed by Pharaoh. Jesus born, tried to be killed by
lots of parallels, not accidental.
Anyway, let's keep motoring on. How does Jesus being Abraham's son, excuse me, link us back to God's covenant with Abraham?
It's flagging up the fact, it's highlighting the fact that hey, that covenant you read about in Genesis 12 and 15, the covenant God makes with Abraham, and God's promise to Abraham that his descendant, that through his descendant, the world would be blessed, and through that descendant, he would inherit the land. That descendant, Jesus. And if you want a linking verse to show that, look at Galatians 3:16, where Paul is saying that when we read about the seed of Abraham, it's a seed singular. It's not talking primarily about the people of Israel. It's talking about the seed, the descendant, Jesus. So it all links back. This passage in Matthew links back to those promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 when God said he was going to bless the world.
Oh, Matt, talking about covenants and Abraham, you're just music to my ears to hear this sort of language about covenant theology and how, yeah, we do not do away with some things from
the Old Covenant. We need to do a podcast on covenant theology, don't we? Yeah, I mean, probably only three people will listen to it, but we'd enjoy doing it. We need to do a covenant theology podcast.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. So, you're right, three people would listen to it.
Yeah, you, me and someone else.
Why does Matthew make his point with Old Testament names? I don't really get this question. I think this is your question.
Yeah, when you put it in there, I thought, what did I mean by that? Because the previous question and answer kind of covers it, doesn't it? It's to show that God is fulfilling his promises, that God's a faithful God, that what he said he'll do, he will do, and he'll follow through. Because Matthew could have made his point by simply saying, this is the account of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, the Messiah.
Yeah.
And not bother with the genealogy. But by doing this, he's making it real and concrete and flesh and blood, linking it back to the Old Testament.
Yes, it's funny. Some people would almost prefer it to be like Mark, where it's like, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Like, and we're off to the races. There's no genealogy malarkey.
Yeah, it's one of the key differences between Mark and Matthew, really, isn't it? Mark gets straight to the point rather more quickly than Matthew does.
Yeah. This is definitely your question, because I do not have a Scooby-Doo what you're talking about.
No, this is mine. You asked this.
A bazillion percent I did not.
I am bazillion percent sure I did not come up with a Divine Warrior question. This is freaky.
Okay.
Someone's hacked our podcast, no. Dave, because no. I'm sure. Because I was seeing this question thinking, that's a nasty one. I'm going to have to do some quick reading on that.
Okay, well, let me just read the question that you gave, and then we're going to find the evidence.
I didn't. It was him.
So here's the question. Isn't there the idea of a Divine Warrior in these titles?
And my reply, I don't know. Yeah, that you certainly get the idea of Jesus as the divine warrior in Matthew's gospel. So I'm frantically looking at the verse. This is Matthew 24:29, where Jesus is talking about the end, the last day. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So, like in Revelation, Jesus is pictured as a divine warrior. So whether we're meant to see that in the genealogy at the start, maybe. It's implied in the Messiah and King David titles, and certainly the Jews between the two testaments started expecting the Messiah to be a warrior. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Because Jesus is the divine warrior. He wasn't the divine warrior they were expecting in his first coming. He came as the humble king to suffer and to die.
Yes, I didn't listen to any of your answer there because I was busy looking up our WhatsApp. Matt Bounds, 1537 on...
Seriously?
I'm cracking Friday. Up. On Friday. And to give you a head start on some pod questions, stuff I won't have time to go into, isn't there the
idea? You're publicly humiliating me now.
Oh, dear, Matt.
I have no idea where I got that question from.
I don't know either, mate.
Well, hey, obviously like a prophetic thing because, you know, good question.
I'm going to have to listen back to it now. So you made this point on something they didn't know about how they're evil kings in this line. What made them evil? Like, it was a very strong statement, like, they were evil.
Yeah.
It's like, good grief, what were these chancers up to?
Well, you can read up on them, but generally, they were evil because they led the people of Israel away from the Lord and into the worship of idols. So, in God's eyes, one of the worst things that a king who's, you know, shepherding the people can do, leading away from God to worship other so-called gods. And some of them, you know, the icing on the cake, went even further in the evil in terms of idol worship, because the worst of the lot, Manasseh, you can read about him in 2 Kings 21, offered up his child as a sacrifice.
Grim.
To pagan gods. So when we say evil, I mean, there's that sense, isn't there, which we're all evil, we're all sinners, but this is proper evil.
Yeah, really.
The way these kings acted.
Yeah, it's interesting. I've started praying through the Psalms, and I've noticed, well, in the first couple of Psalms that I've been reading each day, just the link between God and his king.
Mm.
And as the king goes, so the people go. So if the king was evil, the people are evil, and if the kings were good, the people worship the Lord. Which again helps us appreciate the Lord Jesus, our supreme king,
the perfect king.
So following up from that question, sorry about that sidetrack, one might say, evil is a strong word, I'm not evil like that. So they'd say, okay, the Bible talks about those evil kings, and then we talk about how we're sinners and we're evil. People are like, well, I'm not like that.
What would you say?
I
would say I tend to think that way too, naturally.
Yeah.
But that's because my heart is naturally wicked.
Because you're
sinner.
Evil.
Yeah. They are strong words. The problem is we see some of the things that happened recently on our news, and we say that is evil, wicked, and it truly is. You know, it's horrendous. And therefore we then think, so that word doesn't apply to me. Because I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. But sin is wickedness, is evil, and that's what the human heart is like. And praise God, we've been delivered from that. God has changed our hearts and brought us to faith in Christ, and we've been forgiven. But this is the reality of the human heart. So I'm thinking of a verse we saw quite recently on a Sunday morning, Genesis 6. This is, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Paul talks about this in Romans a lot, the wickedness of the human heart isn't just an Old Testament thing, a flood thing. And well, a verse from Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the default position of the human heart. And sure, the degree of actual evil varies from human to human, but that is where we're all at.
Yes, on Sunday night at Youth Bible Study, we're looking at Genesis 3 and the fall. And one of the things that we noted was just how, just the immediate, as soon as they've done the wicked thing, they deny it. And we watched some funny videos of babies misbehaving. It's like, you don't have to teach them to lie or to do things wrong. They just want what's wrong.
Yeah.
Anyway, we've got three questions left. What is the significance of the exile? So we've had Abraham. I keep saying Abram. It's because we haven't gotten to that covenant.
He wouldn't be happy with you because his name got changed.
Yeah, Abraham. We have Abraham, David, and exile. Those are pretty big key things. What's going on there?
Well, partly, I suppose mainly, simply because it's a major part of Israel's history. You know, Abraham is a big milestone. David's kingdom is a big milestone. And then the exile is another big milestone. Some of the commentators say you've got the high point under David, and then you've got this gradual decline from his point on until the real low point, which is the exile. So it's kind of setting us up for the coming of this wonderful, perfect king who will rescue the people. Of course, by the time Jesus came, the people were physically restored from exile.
Yes.
But the other point a lot of writers would make is that although the people had returned physically from exile, spiritually they were still in exile. They still needed rescuing. So it's possible it's there to kind of set us up for that idea that Jesus is the one who leads a new exodus as a new Moses and restores us from our exile.
Okay, so we're nearly there. Here's a question. Is it possible to read these 17 verses devotionally? So say Bible in a year, or you've got your scripture journal buzzing, or you've got your youth service guide, and you flick this open.
Yeah.
What do you do? You have 10 minutes.
Yeah.
What do you do?
I mean, this comes back to some of the stuff we talked about previously on the clarity of scripture and what scripture is.
Oh, Matt, unbelievable memory.
Yeah, you're just saying that because I forgot I'd asked that question. You're just trying to make me feel better now.
Pumping your tires.
You can go to some parts of scripture and it's like, immediately get the sense of that. And other parts you go, not sure what that's about. The bits where you think, I'm not sure what that's about, can you read them devotionally? I think the answer is yes, but we probably just need more help with them. So I was hugely helped in looking at this passage with some of the good commentators I've got books from. And I think it's the same with a passage like this if you're reading it devotionally. If you were just reading this yourself, most of us would be like, I'm not sure what to make of that. Whereas if you've got a good book in your hand, a good teacher speaking to you, then you can get the marrow out of it a bit more easily with a bit more help. But ultimately you can read any part of scripture devotionally, can't you?
Yeah, good term, marrow there, I like it. We probably should do some sort of like either a blog of like Christmas devotionals for people to possibly read.
Yeah, good idea. Or I've got a bunch we can mention.
Or like books, you know, if you're wanting something from Santa, a wish list sort of thing, we could probably do that.
Yeah.
I was also thinking if reading this devotionally. It was funny, the Very Reverend Michael Toitch said to me after resource today, I was doing some teaching in Colossians, and he was like, oh, it's so good to see your growth from where you were 3 years ago, and he's been very nice. And as I was walking back and praying about and thanking the Lord for Michael, part of me just thought, that's the reason why there's that growth is I've just spent more time in the Word. So whenever you get to tricky passages like this, reading them devotionally might not come naturally, but actually, as you spend more time in the Word, you recognize names like Rahab and Josiah and others, don't you? So
I think it's something I mentioned on the podcast before. I certainly talk about it fairly frequently, that I can't even remember where I picked this up now, but that in your Christian life, as you're reading the Bible, you're layering as you go. You know,
helpful, good line.
Yeah, you know, you might read a bit of Joel and think, don't get that. And then the second time, I'm starting to get there now. And then third, fourth, fifth time, it's just starting to make more sense. And we need to be patient with ourselves with some parts of Scripture and just persevere and keep reading them prayerfully. And over time, they start to make more and more sense as you're layering your knowledge.
Yes. Well, I saw Rog and Diana the other day, and Rog was mentioning something that he'd never noticed before or you'd never seen before, and you're like, that's class, isn't it, to think that you're always layering.
Yes.
And we'll be layering in heaven as well, won't we?
Yeah.
There's a thinker. So last question. that question should have been a lot, like, I thought we were nearly done and then I got us waffling, so let's finish on any other big theological themes here.
I think I already touched on one of them, but I didn't specifically unpack it Sunday, so just to repeat really, the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, that's what this genealogy shows. Look at all the obstacles along the way, the people involved, the events that happened, you know, the exile, for example, and after Jesus' birth, you know, Herod wanted trying to kill him, all these things that the devil and the world throws at God's plan, but God in his sovereignty and his power follows through on his promises, and he is faithful to those promises. He has brought along his promised Messiah King, the offspring of Abraham, and nothing was ever going to stop it. So I think sovereignty and faithfulness of God, two other big themes we didn't talk about a lot on Sunday morning.
It's kind of, in some ways, you can tell me off if this is incorrect, it's sort of Romans 8 stuff, isn't it, in terms of all things work together for good. So you talked about that awful King Manasseh, and you'd look at that story in the Old Testament like, how can God bring something good out of this situation? And you're like, well, the Lord Jesus comes from this wicked line, which is mental to think about, that the worst moments in life and history, he's always doing something, isn't he?
Well, it's kind of what Paul is saying, and you read in Genesis and Joseph's story, isn't it? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And this is what God continues to do in the face of human evil, in ways we don't understand. He means it for good and uses it for good.
Amazing. There we go. That is, since Rich has told me about this new software, I definitely think these podcasts are getting longer because we're not like limited to 30 minutes.
Class. That's good. That's good. Enjoyed.
So we're the next bit of Matthew this Sunday with me, and prayer meeting Sunday night, communion on Sunday morning, and there's the Tienvis service.
Yeah, straight after the service on Sunday. More the merrier, I'm sure.
Class. Who do they talk to if they want to?
Aled. Yeah, he's got the details.
Great.
Oh, very Welshy there, Dave.
Very Welsh.
Well done. Yeah. I am.
Wait. Nadolig Clawen?
Yeah. Not You've just almost a, got as much Welsh as me now, which
not
isn't
just
isn't
a pretty
much.
Face, Matt. Right, anyway, bye-bye.
See ya.